This afternoon we embark upon the study of the Book of Lamentations, which is one of the most tragic books in the Bible. It was written in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 587 BC. And after a long siege and famine, the city of God was razed to the ground. Its walls were torn down, its palaces were burned, its temple was plundered and destroyed. Her inhabitants were killed or enslaved. The physical, social, psychological, and spiritual devastation of Judah was horrific. The unthinkable had happened. Zion, the city of God, had fallen. The title of this book in Hebrew is taken from its first word, how. And oftentimes we use that word in English as a question, but it's employed here rather as an exclamation. So if you read that verse, there are no question marks. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? The answer is known as to how it happened, but the word is saying, look at it. What a wonderful thing. What an amazing thing. Our title comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where the book is entitled The Tears or The Laments of Jeremiah. And what's not clear to us in English is that it's actually a poetic book. We're not helped by its position in our Bible, but if we had a Hebrew Bible, we would not find this book among the prophets, but rather it would be in the final section of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is referred to as the writings, or more generically speaking, the Psalms, a poetic section including the Psalms, Proverbs, and other books like that. But when we look at the structure and content of the book itself, what we have here are actually five funeral laments for the death of the city of Jerusalem. Now, we all have cultural expressions of grief, but in the Scots-Irish culture, sometimes at the head of a funeral, and I'm sure you've seen this in America, you will have the piper. And the piper leads the procession, but you know that he's not playing a jig or a reel. He's playing the painful tones of a lament. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired, plaintive lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. And to this day, this book is read by the Jews on the anniversary of the later destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Something else that we don't see is that it is alphabetic in its structure. And so chapter 1, 2, and 4 all have 22 verses. And each verse, as we have them marked, begins with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then when you come to chapter 3, it has 66 verses. And each block of three verses, as we have them in our Bible, begins with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the exception is the final chapter 5, where this alphabetic structure disappears. As the order seems to unravel, and it very well may be designed to emphasize the chaos and the pain of grief. But this alphabetic structure tells us something. The first thing is that this is conscious sorrow. Conscious sorrow. I mean by that it's not just uncontrolled grief. Jeremiah, the author, has sat down and considered well the destruction of Jerusalem, and he has reasoned it out in his mind. And friends, that does not make his lamentation less painful, but rather more painful. Conscious sorrow. But then it also hints at comprehensive sorrow. The causes are considered. The depths of emotion are plumbed. And what God gives you here is like an A to Z of sorrow. But it's also commemorative sorrow. The Spirit of the Lord gives it an alphabetic structure to aid memorization, so that the people of God then, together with the people of God today, might learn to never forget what God did to his holy city. Well, we want to look at chapter 1 today, and to begin really from a key verse here, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And so Jeremiah takes on the voice of the city. The city is personified through him. And they ask us this question: look carefully, study and see. Is there anything in the world that you know like the sorrow of Jerusalem? Is there anything that you can compare to this devastation? And as you work through chapter 1, it will be no surprise to you that there are many themes that are introduced here that are repeated and developed throughout the rest of the chapter. If you were to outline it, you could say verse 1 through 11, you have the afflicted city. And then verse 12 through 17, you have the afflicting God. And then verse 18 through 22, you have the righteous God. I press upon you this afternoon, however, something very simple: that this chapter and this book has an exceedingly powerful message to the church. One that's relevance is not appreciated today, because we either do not see, nor are we affected by the church's desolation. Nor are we biblically moved by her sins. The church doesn't really want to hear the themes of lamentation because they are hard and painful. However, the church needs to hear these things because all is not well in the church of Jesus Christ today. And what God has given to us here is a book that teaches us to mourn. A book of prayers that we can weep out before the Lord as we cry to him to return and to have mercy upon his church. I want to consider with you this theme this afternoon: Jerusalem's fall. Opening it up under three main headings, and the first is sin. And sin is the reason for Jerusalem's fall. Why did she fall? Because of her sins. And so in chapter 1, you can find this answer given in verse 5, verse 8, verse 14, and verse 20. Jerusalem fell for her sins. But notice from verse 5, first of all here, that her sins were many. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her, listen, for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. Now, nowhere in this chapter are we told specifically what her sins are, although we are given very vivid word pictures of their seriousness. But we are able to go to the prophets, and the prophets identify clearly for us what the sins of Judah were. Oppression of the people. Self-righteousness and self-sufficiency throughout the land. Trust in the surrounding nations rather than belief in God. But by far, the most dominant sin of Jerusalem was idolatry and religious hypocrisy. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 27. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 27. I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings, the lewdness of thy whoredom, and thine abominations on the hills in the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? Jeremiah chapter 32 speaks of the people of God bringing in their idols to the temple and then building altars to Baal and establishing their high places throughout the land. And for these things, God says, I will destroy you and take you into captivity. So when you're thinking here about the many sins of the people of God, you can think, first of all, that they despise God's word. Secondly, they corrupted God's worship. And thirdly, they lived in carnality and flagrant wickedness as the covenant people of God. But not only were her sins many, verse 8, her sins were grievous. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. As you read through this chapter, the covenant people of God, who were the bride of the Lord, have played the whore, and God has cast her off. When you come to verse 9, it gives us a particularly graphic picture of Judah in her sin. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. And then verse 17, the last clause, Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. The Bible does not care for our sensitivities. And this is one place where that is on show. Because what God has just said about his church is this. She is like a menstruous woman who does not realize that her blood has covered her skirts. And she's walking around so that everybody sees her uncleanness. David Dixon links this to her idolatries and says Jerusalem was like a madman glorying to defile his clothes with his own excrement and then showing it off before all men. God is saying, my people's sins are many, they are grievous, they have multiplied idols unto themselves and gloried in their uncleanness before the world. So she came down wonderfully, a spectacular fall for her many and grievous sins. I want to apply this in the first place to a fallen race. We can step back from Jerusalem and Judah and learn a general lesson about man in sin. How doth the city sit solitary? Can we not come with the same exclamation over mankind and say, how is it that man, who was created pristine in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with everything that he could ever need to obey and serve God, how is it that we have fallen into sin and misery? We go back to the Garden of Eden and we discover that the sin of our first parents is ours by inheritance, so that we spectacularly fell in him. And that the sin of our first parent is also ours by continuance. Do you ever stop to seriously consider the stunning devastation of your sin? Do you ever sit down to contemplate the extent of our miserable condition in sin, that we were made for God. And we have become like this spiritually whorish woman. Everything is corrupt. All is unclean. And we walk through this world glorying in our iniquities. But then we need to reckon with the immediate context here. And it doesn't just tell us about a fallen race. It describes, doesn't it, a fallen church. Because Israel was the church of God. And so the fall that we're considering here is an ecclesiastical fall. And so the cry goes up, how doth the city sit solitary? How is it that the city of God is empty? How is it that her gates are desolate? How is it that she who was a princess has become a slave? The ways of Zion do mourn. There is no worship in her streets. Her priests sigh, and her enemies, who have the power over her, rejoice in her desolation. It's here, brethren, that we need to seriously reflect upon the state of the Church of Jesus Christ today, both here and abroad. There was only one visible body of God's people here in the days of Jeremiah, and he's weeping and mourning for the whole. If I could get you all spiritual passports and take you in your mind to Europe to visit Luther's Germany, and then to go to Calvin's Switzerland to observe the utter spiritual desolation of those countries today. You would say, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? If I could take you to Scotland, where we get our heritage from, a blessed nation, and I could get you to walk round the streets of Edinburgh with me and see the churches on every street corner where once the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed in its purity. Theatres, nightclubs. The Church of Jesus Christ in that nation left in utter desolation. A liberal collapse at the end of the 19th century, the corruption of doctrine into the 20th century, the perversion of worship coupled throughout with worldliness, worldliness, worldliness in successive generations of the church. Then we come closer to home and we look at the broader church marketing itself to the world as inclusive and non-judgmental and placarding rainbow flags in the parking lot. Heretics in the pulpit. Women in office. We step closer, evangelicals who have no care whatsoever for Christ's prerogative in the doctrine, worship, and practice of the church, but teaching that is tailored to the desires and whims of the people in the pew. The time has come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they have heaped unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and they have turned away from the truth. Then we come into the conservative churches, and all is not well there either. Increasingly imbibing the spirit of the age, sometimes running to the old, but the old not being necessarily biblical. The worship of God is debased en masse in the modern church. And if I could paraphrase David Dixon for you and add a little of my own application to it, I would say this, that the debasing of the worship of God is the gangrene of the church, and it will rot it to a corpse. We have not understood the true spiritual glory of God's kingdom, but we repeatedly run after substitutes. And brethren, it provokes the Lord. This book tells you that it provokes the Lord. Oh, God's Jerusalem today has grievously sinned. We as sinners have grievously sinned. The visible church of Christ has grievously sinned. And it lies upon us to stop and consider and give these sins their due weight, or we will never ever be in the right place to repent before God. Sin is the reason for Jerusalem's fall. Secondly, judgment. And judgment is the reality of Jerusalem's fall. God will not wink at sin. Now, he may not judge or chasten sin immediately. He may in mercy give space to repent. But at some point, the long-suffering of God ends and the hammer falls. He bore long with the sin of Israel and Judah. And then when the northern kingdom had filled up its iniquity, he sent the Assyrians as the rod of his wrath, and he obliterated 10 of the tribes of his covenant people. He spared Judah in the south. But Judah did not learn from her sister's sin and continued in it and multiplied iniquity until God brought, 2 centuries later, the Babylonians. And what we're looking at here in Lamentations chapter 1 tells us that judgment is a reality for Judah. It's another recurring theme of this book. If you look, for example, verse 5, her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper. Listen, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. You come to verse 12, this question, and it comes back to the same thing. The Lord is the one who's done it. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And then you read on verse 13 through 15, and it's horrific. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgression is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, for whom I am not able to rise up. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. Nebuchadnezzar is not mentioned because the power behind this carnage is God. It was unthinkable to many. They never imagined that God would do this to a city. When Jeremiah came preaching the overthrow of the city, they said he was a madman. They persecuted him. They locked him up in prison. They cut up his words. They cried, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He's never going to destroy this city. But all of their vain confidence only made the massacre worse. because they continued to hold out against the Babylonians when God said to submit to them. And now God has cast his bride out as a whore. He has destroyed his own holy city, which he chose. Not only is judgment a reality for Judah, but friends, judgment is a reality for us. Because this whole book illustrates for us what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that judgment begins at the house of God. So we rightly lament over the church as we make that historical review and walk through Germany and Switzerland and Scotland and evaluate what's happened here in the last century. And we can trace it to men and movements. We can talk about higher criticism. We can talk about feminism and all of the other isms. But in the end, God has destroyed his church for their sins. The book of Lamentation reminds us that if the church puts him to shame, if we put him to shame, there is nothing so dear to God that he will not give it over into the hand of his enemies until we learn not to blaspheme. Judah failed to believe it. They did not believe that God would bring her into this state, and as a result, she refused all of the prophetic warnings. But many people don't believe it today in the church. Many people don't believe it today in the church. They don't believe that God can judge his church. And you think, man, please, just read Revelation chapters 1 through 3. They don't believe it from a false understanding of Scripture. But brethren, they can't see it when it's right in front of their face. Judgment is a reality for the church of God. But then we also have to say that judgment is a reality for the world. Because if judgment begins at the house of God, what will the end thereof be? And this chapter warns the church, yes, but it also warns the world. You see, throughout chapter 1, judgment has fallen upon Jerusalem. But when you come to the end of the chapter, judgment is coming upon the nations. Verse 21 and 22, they have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Listen, thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. Let all of their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all of my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. You see what Jeremiah is saying? He's saying, the wicked saw my judgment, and they were glad. They did not consider what their own end would be. God is warning you, whoever you are today, that all of these judgments are precursors, ultimately, of the final judgment of God. And you read the prophets and you will discover that they look through the Babylonian destruction of Judah to the very end of the world, and there's interchangeable application between it. The day of the Lord is coming. What day? Both days. And Jesus does exactly the same thing in Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, when he anticipates the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he uses it as an image to placard before our minds the day when Jesus Christ will come again and destroy all of his enemies in the last judgment. But we suffer from the same problem that Judah did. When people hear this declaration today, they don't believe it will come. But as it came upon Judah, so it will ultimately come upon all flesh, but not by the sword of Nebuchadnezzar, but rather at the hand of that one who rides forth in Revelation chapter 19, the sword proceeding out of his mouth, upon his vesture, upon his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of his enemies will be trampled like Judah in the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Revelation chapter 14, isn't it, that the blood is spilling out of that winepress and it's coming up to the horses' bridles. Have you learned from the destruction of Judah? Have you learned to fear him who is of greater power than Nebuchadnezzar, who will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those that know not God and obeying not the gospel? Study the rubble of Jerusalem and learn to fear. Repent of your sins. Judgment was a reality for Judah. It's a reality for us. It's a reality for the world. But judgment was also a reality for Christ. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12 is a text that's very often taken out of context. Most notably so in Handel's Messiah. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And that verse is often taken as prophetic of Christ, as though Christ is asking the question to the world. But the question is being asked by the city of God. How then does it relate to Christ? Because, friends, Christ answers the question. Christ answers the question. When Jerusalem invites us to study her desolation and asks, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Jesus says, yes. There's something greater than your sorrow. It's the sorrow that I experienced when the Lord afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. When not the weeping prophet Jeremiah comes to us, but rather the man of sorrows himself, who was acquainted with grief in a way that no other man was, who carried our sorrows in a way that no other person did. Of whom we read, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We can understand that when we come to the city of God. We can say, yes, they were ripe for judgment, but here is the Holy Son of God. And something greater than all of the horror of the city's cumulative suffering is poured out upon the Son of God. So that there is no sorrow like Messiah's sorrow. That is both horrific and glorious for us, because judgment was a reality for Judah, and judgment is a reality for the church, and judgment is a reality for the world, and the only answer to the reality of that judgment is that God damned his Son for sinners. Friends, I couldn't preach this to you today if that were not true. The only answer that we have to sin and to judgment the reason and reality of Jerusalem's fall is that God has given Jesus Christ to be our Savior. But that brings us thirdly to sorrow. And sorrow is the result of Jerusalem's fall. Sorrow obviously permeates this book, 5 funeral laments for the death of the city of God. And in verse 12, the city is personified and asks us to behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto her sorrow. But then it's open to us in various ways in these verses. For example, look at verse 2. She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. Look then at verse 16. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. 2 things here in relation to this sorrow, and the first is the place of sorrow. I mean by that, sorrow is real in the Christian life. Sorrow is real in the Christian life. And Lamentations shows us the reality and schools us, if we might say, in the art of biblical sorrow. Your psalm singers, you can praise the Lord that the psalms do something very similar. But one thing that we could lament over is that modern Christianity does not seem to have retained this category for sorrow, true sorrow, in the Christian life. Well, what does Lamentations teach us? Number one, there is a time to weep for our sins, and that time is now. Jerusalem woke up to her sins after the stroke of God fell. So we could say the stroke of the Lord drew out her tears. That's a good thing. The Lord employs the rod to alert us to our sins. We haven't listened to his words, so he speaks to us in another way. However, it has to be our sin that we weep for. Children, sometimes you get the rod, and it might bring tears from your eyes, and you might understandably cry because you've been chastened. But I wonder if you realize that you should cry more about the thing you've been chastened for. The stroke draws out our tears, but it's our sin that we weep for. And if only Judah had learned to weep for her sins before now, then the stroke would not have come. There's a time to weep for our sins, whether we're under God's rod or before we come under God's rod. The time to weep for our sins is now. Secondly, there is a time to weep for the cause of Christ, and it's now. I want you to consider now and when you go home. All the things that we described earlier, the corruption of the pure doctrine of God's holy word in his church, the perversion of worship in God's church, the carnality of the lives of God's professing people in his church. And ask yourself, should I not respond like the city of God here in verse 16? For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water. But you might be tempted to say, that's out there. Here we are, a little remnant church, striving to be faithful. We're concerned about purity in doctrine. We're concerned about biblical worship. We're concerned to try and live faithfully to the Lord. Well, number one, no church is perfect, and no matter how much we strive in this regard, we will have deficiencies in all of these things. But number two, Jeremiah was faithful himself. And he was among the few who were left to weep. Brethren, if the broad, visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ will not weep for itself, then Jeremiah is in the church, must weep for her. Are we affected by these things? I told you this is a painful book. It asks us hard questions. Are we faithful in godly mourning and biblical lamentation for the church of Christ? Sometimes we can weep if we lose our money or a few worldly comforts. We can rightly weep when affliction comes into our family and maybe takes loved ones away from us. Do we ever weep for the Church of Christ? Listen to David Dixon. This is challenging. We should be more sorry for the Kirk in an hard state than if our children were slain, our goods spoiled, and our public estate undone. The greatest evils should move us most. That's biblical thinking. My estate, my children, my family is more important to me than the Church of Jesus Christ. That's our problem today. We speak as though it were not so. In practice, we understand we're to seek first the kingdom of God, that we're to put Jerusalem above our chief joy. We sing these things. But when the rubber meets the road, our eyes are too dry for the kingdom of Christ. Jeremiah in another place, "Oh, that my head were as waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He struggled with it himself. He was the weeping prophet, but there he is saying, "Oh, that I could weep more for the desolation of Zion. My eyes, they should be fountains pouring out tears if my heart was properly engaged in the kingdom of Christ." But then there is a time to weep for the souls of men, and it's now. Jeremiah mourns over the destruction of so many. He was the watchman upon the walls, pleading with people so that their blood would not be upon his hands. He watched a generation perish. But then Jerusalem did not learn ultimately from her first destruction. We find another weeping prophet, a greater weeping prophet, who when he came in the days of his flesh, came over the brow of the Mount of Olives, and he saw the city of Jerusalem in front of him. Beholding the city, he wept, in anticipation of another destruction. "Oh, that you had known, Jerusalem, the things that pertained to your peace. How often I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings. But ye would not. So you say, oh, this book of Lamentations, it's Old Testament, it's dark. What's it got to do with Christ in the New Testament? Everything. This is Christ-like from beginning to end. It doesn't even begin, in a sense, to show us the depth of emotion and compassion that Jesus had for the souls of men who were perishing in their sins and set for destruction. For these things I weep, Jesus would have said. Mine eye runneth down with water. Because the Comforter had come. And they had rejected him. And judgment was all that was left. When you read through the book of Lamentations, weep for your sins. Weep for the church. Weep for the souls of men and women and children who are perishing. There is a place for sorrow like this in the Christian life. But then secondly, there's a plea in sorrow. Jerusalem throughout this chapter is looking around. Her lovers and her friends, they promised so much, but in the day of her visitation they abandoned her. And so she asks that question in verse 12. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. She's appealing to the nations around her. But yet throughout this chapter, there's something that's repeated over and over again. She weeps and she finds no comfort. She weeps and the Comforter has not come. You see it there in verse 2. She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. You find it again in verse 9. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. Very interesting words. Why? Jerusalem sits in desolation. Jerusalem looks for comfort to the world. Jerusalem understands that it's God who's trampled them like grapes in a wine press. And yet Jerusalem cries to the same God who judged to behold her now in her desolation. Do you see it at the end of verse 9? O Lord, behold my affliction. She's crying unto God. So her question is, will any pity? The answer is no. Then she dares to ask, what about God? Will God pity? Ah, but he wounded. We looked even to him for comfort. And we didn't find it. Verse 16, for these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water, because the Comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. I could say so much about that verse of Scripture, but let me leave it at this. That title, the Comforter, is very significant because it's a messianic title. You remember Simeon in the temple? How is he described? One who waited for the consolation of Israel. It's the same word. It's the same idea. One who waited for the Comforter of Israel. Verse 16 is telling you, when the Babylonians came to destroy the city, Judah believed that Messiah would come to deliver her, and he didn't come. That happened in AD 70 as well. It's a messianic title. But still she prays, O Lord, behold my affliction. Verse 20, behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. What's the point? That even in this affliction, the church still had hope. And the answer, when we face up to our sins, and we face up to the reality of judgment, and we respond properly, and we weep for these things before God, the answer is that we go to the same God who is broken. and we beg him to bind. We beg him to bind up our wounds. How we ought to be encouraged to do this when we stand on the other side of the cross. And we need no longer say, like Judah in verse 16, the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. We can say, the comforter has come. The comforter has died. The comforter has shed his blood in order that we might know forgiveness. As we close, I would simply say to you, go to him in all of your private brokenness. Go to him. And you will discover that he never wearies of forgiving all of our sins and healing our broken hearts and restoring to us the joy of our salvation. But don't stop there. We have to go to him in all of our corporate brokenness, confessing openly the sins of the church and trusting that again he delights in mercy and that he will forgive our iniquities and arise and have mercy upon his Zion. May the Lord bless his word. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our gracious God, teach us to pray. Teach us to mourn. Help us to weigh our sins. Help us to weep, not so that we can say, we weep, but in order that we might have a true response to the gravity and grievousness of our sins. Sometimes we wonder if we begin to understand these things. We want to learn to weep before our sins, or for our sins, before the stroke falls. Lord, school us. Help us to learn from others' experiences in this way, that we would humble ourselves before the Lord. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that ultimately all this judgment and more fell upon our beloved Savior. And so we who are worthy of it and more can come to this God who has broken, believing that he can heal. O Lord our God, may we have grace to return unto you and to find you merciful, that you would restore unto us the joys of our salvation and put our feet back in the way of peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.